And the wife that the Lord gave me pointed out that it's my own fault for being so difficult. Her major purpose in life is to keep me humble. And on that, she does a good job, I think. We're going to look this morning at the third chapter of the Roman Epistle. And we'll read in at verse 9, Romans chapter 3 and verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? That is, are the Jews better than the Gentiles, or are the Gentiles better than the Jews? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God, they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, without the law, or apart from the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now you have perhaps noticed that this portion in many ways parallels the portion that we read in the Ephesian epistle yesterday. It deals with exactly the same things. That is, what we were by nature, and what God has provided for us, and what we shall be. This chapter is perhaps a little more graphic in its description of the sinner. It certainly leaves us without any room to weasel. It leaves us without any room to argue with God. There is absolutely no question as to what the Scripture is teaching, and that is that there is no one who can stand before God. There is no one who can meet the standards that God has set, and the description here is very graphic as to what we are and what we were in the flesh. This portion, however, introduces something that we do not have in the Ephesian epistle, and in fact it introduces two things. First of all, it introduces the question of the law. That is, where do we stand in terms of the law? What is the law? What is its purpose? And where do we as believers stand in terms of the law? The other thing that it introduces is that it introduces the concept of the righteousness of God. And it is those two things that I'd like to deal with particularly this morning. Now here it speaks about the law, and it says that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. Now, who is under the law? This is the first question. Who is under the law? Well, we are born under the law. Not only the Jew, but the Gentile. Because the law is the standard of behavior that God has given. And I believe that it is the standard by which God will judge at the great white throne judgment. You remember what it says concerning that judgment? It says, the dead, small and great, will stand before God. And the books will be open. What books? What are the books that will be opened at the Great White Throne Judgment? I can think of only one. The books of the law. Because the law is the standard that God demands from humankind in order for them to enter his kingdom. I can see some of you looking at me and say, you're in dangerous ground, brother. This is not brethren teaching. Bear with me, it is. In our nature, we stand before a holy God. And God has clearly set forth in his word what it is that is expected of us, and that is done in the giving of the law. Now the law, whether we're talking about the law of God or the law of man, the law is nothing more than a standard which is given under which we are required to live. We come down Route 30, and we see from time to time a sign that says speed limit 35, or we may see a sign that says speed limit 45, and in parts between here and Chambersburg it says speed limit 55. Now, I may have a different opinion as to whether or not those limits are proper. I may think to myself, it's ridiculous going 35 miles an hour here. Look at, there's nothing around, no cross streets, a little village perhaps, a little crossroad, and they put this big sign up 30 miles an hour and I have to poke them through. On the other hand, in my opinion, 55 is a little fast through some of these areas up here near Chambersburg. But my opinion in that situation doesn't make any difference at all. Someone in their wisdom has decided that I can only go 30 miles an hour through that little area, and if I exceed that, I am not allowed to go before the judge and say, well, I disagree with the speed limit that was set there. I think it's ridiculous, and I am not going to obey it. I'm going to do 40 miles an hour through that 30-mile zone because that's what's right and that's what's proper, and that's my opinion. Now, you can imagine what the judge would have to say about that. And so the law is nothing more than a standard that we are expected to attain in our civilization, and the law of God sets forth God's standard of behavior for human beings. And we are all born under that law. This is God's standard. The problem with the law, well, perhaps I shouldn't word it that way. The problem that the law gives us is that God's law is not possible for us to attain to. Because of the nature that is within us, and because of the very stringent requirements of the law, particularly as the law is defined for us by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, you remember that the Lord defined the law when he said, the law says, thou shalt not kill. And then he said, but if you look on your brother and you have malice in your heart and you wish him dead, then you're guilty. You are guilty not only of the act, but you are guilty of the thought. And the same thing regarding the laws regarding adultery. And we begin to recognize that under the law, it is not possible for us to be redeemed. It is not possible for us. Then the other thing that enters into it is the fact that once we have broken the law, we have broken the law. We are lawbreakers. And there is no way that we have in ourselves to atone for that which we have done. Perhaps an example. Let's assume now that I am going from here to Chambersburg, where the speed limit is 55 miles an hour, and I am going down the street at 65. And the next thing you know, the blue light is flashing in my mirror, And so I pull over, and the policeman comes along, and he says, you were doing 65 miles an hour in a 55-mile zone. I have a little present for you. Here is a ticket. Appear in court. And so I appear in court. And the judge says to me, how do you plead? And I say, well, I was doing 65 miles an hour. I'll admit that that's wrong. And so he says, that'll cost you $100. Pennsylvania's tough. And so I say to him, well, now look, Judge, I've got to go over that road again tomorrow, and I'll tell you what I'll do. Tomorrow, I'll go over it at 45 miles an hour. That way, I'll average 55, and everybody will be happy. Now, what do you suppose the judge would say to that? He would say, that's ridiculous. You have broken the law. The fine is $100. Pay it. And yet, what is it that we say to God? What is it that we hear from unbelievers all over the place? Well, I know that I have sinned, but if I do something righteous, then the Lord will put my good deeds and my bad deeds on a scale and weigh them up, and hopefully the good deeds will outweigh the bad. Now, when you stop to think about it, in terms of where we stand under the law, that's ridiculous. That's just as ridiculous as what I said about going 45 and compromising with the judge. It just doesn't work. Once we have broken the law, we stand condemned by the law, and we therefore are under the sentence that the law prescribes. And it is for that reason that by the law, according to this, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. The only purpose then for the law to be given is order that I might be stand guilty before a holy God. And when we proclaim the gospel, I believe that one of the things that we need to do, and we don't hear it as much now as we used to, one of the things that we need to do is to make sure that people understand that they, in the flesh, they in their human nature stand guilty before a holy God. Because if we don't get it across to them now, they will stand before the great white throne and they will be speechless, they will be mute, they will be dumb, because the realization will come to them that they are now guilty before a holy God. And we need to make that extremely clear, that there is no salvation in the law. Not that there's any weakness in the law, but that we are unable to attain the standard that the law requires. Now, this standard deals with the righteousness of God. Now, we talked about the love of God yesterday, because that's prominent in the Ephesian epistle. Here in Romans 3, it is not so much the love of God that is brought forth, but it is the righteousness of God or the holiness of God. Clint and I were talking last night a little bit about these things, and one of the things that we deal with, and I spoke on this about 10 years ago here on the attributes of God, but one of the things that we need to understand concerning the Lord is that all of his attributes are infinite. That is, they're measureless. We talked a little bit yesterday about how do you measure love. Well, how do you measure then the righteousness of God when it is described to us as being infinite? How do you measure the holiness of God, which is infinite? And we have problems with infinites, don't we? As human beings, it's very difficult for us to deal with something that has no beginning, no end, that goes on and on forever. Those things are not, we like everything that we can measure. We like meters and yardsticks and things that have limits to them that we can define. But here we have a God who is unlimited in love. but also is unlimited in righteousness. And because of his holiness, because of his righteousness, God is not able to overlook sin. We need to understand that as well. That God just cannot simply overlook sin. That compromises his righteousness, and since his righteousness is infinite, he can't do that. And therefore, what we have brought before us here is that God now has to find a way, and I know I'm using human terms to describe God, but you know what I mean when I say that God has to find a way to justify the sinner without compromising his own righteousness. This is a primary concept in all of the teaching of Scripture, right from Genesis right through Revelation, that God needed to find a way to offer salvation to man. He needed to find a way to demonstrate his love to man, which is infinite, without compromising his righteousness or his holiness, which is also infinite. And the only way that that could be done is that the law had to be fulfilled. And what is the requirement of the law for sin? It is death, is it not? There is only one sentence given. We have a lot of discussion in our newspapers about judges who talk about mandatory sentencing. And many of the judges say it is not right that I have to sentence a man to 5 years in jail if he has 1 ounce of cocaine, and I also sentence the man to 5 years in jail if he has 100 ounces of cocaine and if it's obvious that he's selling the stuff. And so we talk about mandatory sentences. Well, there is only one mandatory sentence under the law of God, and that is death. Now, I don't know why God made it that way, but he did. And therefore, if the righteousness of God is to be satisfied, it was necessary that man die for sin. And God, therefore, has provided us. And this is ABC, isn't it? I told you I wasn't going to teach you anything new. But this is things that we need to consider when we think of the reason that the Lord Jesus Christ came. He came in order to fulfill the requirements of God's holy law. And when he did that, you see, he completely satisfied all of the law's demands. It demanded death. And he died. It demanded death from one who had not broken the law. We just read Donald Norby's book called Donnie. Some of you have seen it. It was about a son who got into the drug scene and into alcohol and eventually died. And in the course of that book, Don Norby wrote a poem in which he really quotes David and says, "Oh, son, if only I could have died for thee." But in order for the law to be satisfied, it was necessary that the sacrifice be completely without sin. And that one is found only in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only human being, for it required the death of a human being. And the only human being who ever met the standards of God was the human being who also came from heaven. That God-man who came and walked this scene and never once by thought or by word or by deed, never once broke the law of God. What can we say about him? Those who knew him said concerning him, he did no sin. He knew no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. And even his judge could say, I find no fault in him. And this one, who was sinless and spotless and without sin, was nailed to a cross. And we can visualize, we can imagine what his suffering was at the hands of men. The shame, the spitting, the lash on the back, the mockery, the robe and the crown of thorns, and then the nails in his hands. And we can enter into that in a little bit. But the heavens were darkened, and for 3 hours, God dealt with his son because of my sin. And at the end of those 3 hours, we hear that cry out of the darkness, it is finished. But before that, we hear the cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It is finished. It is over. It is done. It is complete. And the righteousness of God is completely satisfied by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now you see, we are, according to this portion, we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness, that is God's righteousness, for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness that he might be not just, that he is just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And now what does our salvation bring to us? We are told that we are not under the law, we're under grace. Are all human beings under grace? No. We're not born under grace. We are under law. And we remain under law until what? Until we approach a holy God and say to him, I am guilty and I claim the righteousness that has been provided by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that happens, I am moved from standing before the law, and I am moved so that my standing is the standing in grace. And therefore, I am no longer under the condemnation that is in the law. But the law has been satisfied nevertheless. And so God can offer his grace, his love, to me, freely, because someone else has paid the penalty. And what it requires of me is simply to say, I am guilty, and I don't have the means to pay, I don't have the means to satisfy the sentence of God, and therefore I claim for myself that which was provided in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now I stand under grace. And here now we have a God who has infinite love and infinite righteousness, and he can offer me his love without in any way compromising his righteousness. And you see what it means in the long term. Satan can come to me and say, "You're guilty." And what do I say to Satan when he says, "You're guilty"? I say, "Absolutely. I agree." I had a situation one time when I was doing an audit on a company, and the principal of the company, the president of the company, had stolen some money out of the company that belonged to the bank where I worked. And his nickname was Cotton. I don't know why. But when I went into his office, I said to him, "Cotton, you're a thief." He looked at me and he said, "Jim, I hear what you're saying and I agree 100%. Now, that didn't do me any good in terms of getting the money back. But we need, when Satan says to us, "You're a sinner," we need to say, "Absolutely. I agree, Satan, 100%. I'm a sinner. But you can't touch me. You can't touch me. Because all of the penalty that was due to my sin was paid at the place called Calvary. And God, the great judge, the righteous judge, God recognizes that. And I no longer am under the law, I'm under grace." And that's the place to be, under grace. Now this evening we'll go back to the other study in the history of Israel. We'll deal now with the time from, say, the year 1500 through perhaps the early part of World War I. Now, I don't remember World War I, but Claude, do you remember World War I? You're a little vague about when you appeared on this scene. But a number of things happened in connection with World War I that have to do with the rebirth of Israel. And so we'll deal with the period from around 1500 up until the early 1900s this evening. And I think that you will find that some of the things that we talk about you will have heard before and will recognize them, not necessarily in connection with Israel, but we will begin to point out why these events have a certain connection with the nation of Israel. And I think, at least I hope, that you find it interesting. Now, we're off to the mall. And the ladies have their credit cards in hand, and they're all ready to yell charge. And I'm going to help myself to Claude's two cough drops before I leave. Let's close in prayer. And now, our Father, once again, we recognize as we look at thy word the tremendous debt that we owe to thee and to the Lord Jesus Christ in providing salvation for us. We glory, our Father, and we have nothing in self to glory, but we glory because of where we stand in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, our Father, how much has been done for us. How great is thy righteousness and thy care and thy love. How wonderful to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and to recognize that the law is not able to touch us, but that we stand in grace before thee. And we thank thee, our God, that all of this has been provided through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we thank thee again and again for him, and magnify his name and glorify him because of what he has accomplished on our behalf. And now we ask that thou would be with us through the day. Many of us will be on the highways, and we look to thee, our God, that thou would keep us safe. We pray, our Father, that we may enjoy the day, bring us back together again this evening, and may we learn more concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask all of this in his own precious name. Amen.